Right, good to see everybody this morning. As you said, my name's Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here, along with Jamie. Thanks for praying for me, if you were, for my family. Last weekend, we were kind of quarantined to our house with strep throat, and one of the best inventions that was by an accident is penicillin, and that's helped us out a lot. So we're feeling much better. Thankful for that. Let's open up our time in just a word of prayer together before we get into the Gospel of Luke, and look at what God has for us today, if you'll bow with me. Lord Jesus, I pray that this morning that you would, for each and every person here in this room, that you would point us to you, that you would draw us closer to you. Lord, whether that is as a person that is hostile to you, Jesus, doubting you, skeptical, whether that's a person that is investigating or questioning who you are, wrestling with who you are and what you said and what you did, whether that's someone that's just curious from the outside, wondering what it means to follow Jesus, what Jesus is all about, or Lord, whether that's for those of us who've maybe known you for a long time as our Lord and Savior, God, for each and every one of us, we want you to point us closer to Jesus with our lives. It's all about him, and that's why we gather here. That's why we open up your word to hear from you, to point us to Jesus Christ. So in that spirit, we pray for this time together that you would work through your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in the midst of a series through the Gospel of Luke. Through the Gospel of Luke, towards the beginning of your New Testament. And as Jamie said, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, there's a stack of them back there. You can do that. We've been going through Luke, and we're going to be going through Luke for the next year and a half or so. And it's exciting because we've been wrestling with this question that Luke continually puts before us of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is he all about? At the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, if you remember, verses 1 through 4, Luke kind of gives a preface or a prologue, an introduction to his gospel, his message about Jesus Christ. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, he tells the guy named Theophilus that he's writing this narrative and this story about Jesus for the purpose of why he's doing that. He says that it's that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In other words, assurance concerning who Jesus is, what he did, the message of the gospel, investigating who Jesus is and giving greater assurance in that, and then calling for a response from Theophilus, from Luke's readers, and from us today as we read it, to who Jesus is and what he did. And that's what we've been going through. We've been in the chapters 1 and 2, and looking over the last several weeks leading up to Christmas and then after Christmas on a section sometimes referred to as the infancy narrative. Luke has this long section unique to the other three Gospels where he gives us some insight into both John the Baptist's announcement and prediction of his birth, the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary through the angel Gabriel, the birth of John, the expectation and then praise of God from John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, the praise of God from Mary, Jesus' mother, as Jesus is born. Beginning of chapter 2, we saw several weeks ago how Jesus is born, the King of Kings, the true Savior of the world, comes into the world in an obscure way, in a hick town of Bethlehem, born and laid in a manger, a feeding trough. So there's this humble obscurity that Jesus enters into the world as beginning his mission as Savior, as the Son of God. Then we saw later on in chapter 2, verses 22 and following, Jesus being presented at the temple, dedicated to God by his parents, Joseph and Mary, and responses of an elderly man and a woman, Simeon and Anna, praising God for sending the Messiah. And then last week, one of our elders here, Nate Crampy, led us as we looked at Jesus in the temple. The only, out of all the Gospels, Luke gives us the only picture of Jesus in between being a baby and then a full-grown adult around 30 years old or so. We see Jesus in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41 through the end of chapter 2, as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, even as fully God and fully man, if you can grasp, get your head around that, the one unified person of Jesus Christ, both fully human, fully divine, a 12-year-old boy coming to realize this self-realization of his mission from God, saying that he had to be in his Father's house, he had to be about his Father's work, even aware and coming to realize more fully as he grows, as he develops, what he has been sent to do as the Savior. And then we launch forward almost 20 years into the future then in chapter 3, and that's where we're on today, where we're looking at today. Luke chapter 3 brings us closer to Jesus' ministry, which Luke is going to obviously spend the most time on, Jesus' life and ministry, the last 3 years of his life. But in 3, 1 through 20, kind of a long section, there's a lot in here, we see how Luke describes how John the Baptist, who he's been going back and forth between John and Jesus and how Jesus is superior, John the Baptist prepared the way, rolled out the red carpet, so to speak, for Jesus, for the ministry and the coming of Jesus Christ. Here's where we're going today. We're going to look at the ministry of John the Baptist as Luke presents that, the message of John the Baptist, which Luke gives us more insight to than any of the other Gospels. We're going to look at the imprisonment of John and how that ministry for God ended up, and then make a couple applications, three application points at the end, just looking to Jesus, as I think John wants to continually have us put the spotlight on Jesus, just as he did with his life. So that's where we're going. Let's look first at John's ministry, verses 1 through 6. I'll read that for us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So what Luke does for us here in setting forth the ministry of John the Baptist, this prophet preparing the way for Jesus, he gives us insight first into the historical setting, the background or the setting of world history that John came onto the scene in. And then he gives us a little background into the setting of salvation history, where he quotes this extended passage from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. First, let's look at the setting, the historical setting of John the Baptist's ministry. Probably around the year 27, 28, we don't know for sure, A.D., 27 or 28 A.D. So we're roughly 30 years after the beginning of chapter 2, where Jesus is born. So Luke launches us ahead into the future to the point where just before Jesus comes out on the scene in his full-fledged ministry, the last 3 years of his life leading up to the cross and resurrection. And he gives us a long list of names and who was in charge of what region and who was a governor. Look at all these names at the beginning of chapter 3. Tiberius Caesar. This is the guy that followed Augustus Caesar, the beginning of chapter 2 when Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus was in power. He was the Roman emperor at the time. Tiberius Caesar had at this point of the beginning of chapter 3 already been in ruling power for 15 years or so. He succeeds Augustus Caesar. And we're told Pontius Pilate, another character, a governor of Judea, set there by Rome, is in charge of the region of Judea, which includes Jerusalem. And just looking at, if you know the story, Pontius Pilate, towards the end of the gospel, is going to be the one responsible for condemning Jesus to be crucified and washing his hands of Jesus' blood, sending him to the cross, this Roman ruler. And we have a couple other guys, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, he's referred to elsewhere, and Herod Philip, or Philip the Tetrarch. Both of these guys are sons, they're half-brothers, of Herod the Great. They're sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 10 wives. So these guys, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, and Philip, they're half-brothers, they're related. And they're in charge of these other regions, which would be to, if you have Jerusalem here, to the north, and then to the north east, and then to the northwest, this other guy, Licinius, is ruling and in charge. So Luke is painting for us who's in charge of where, what's the historical political situation of this time period. And all of these people, especially in the land of Palestine, are really puppet rulers, puppet kings of Rome, especially the Herods. The Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip, they are hated. They are hated by the Jewish people. They're representatives of Rome. They're puppet kings. They're not righteous kings by any means. They're evil. They're tyrannical. And then you have not only the political environment, but Luke lists a couple other names, Annas and Caiaphas. During the high priesthood, he says, verse 2, of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the actual high priest at this time. Annas was like high priest emeritus. It's similar to if you have a president of the United States that is no longer the president, serving as the president, but is still addressed as Mr. President. Kind of the same thing going on here. Annas was retired, but he's kind of still involved and in the family and having influence. And they'll come onto the scene later, especially Caiaphas in the trial of Jesus right before the cross a little later on. So why all the historical information, Luke? Why all the names of these people and places? And man, it's especially 2,000 years removed, right? It's hard to get a handle on what was really going on. One commentator says this, and I think he's exactly right. This list, listing all these rulers, it reveals that Roman political dominance over the world does not control the story, but a transcendent power does, God's eternal will. God was moving in ways that would dethrone them. So with this backdrop of the Roman Empire and these unrighteous rulers, these evil rulers, these evil times, and even corrupt high priests and religious rulers, that's the scene that Jesus comes into, and God is going to subvert those rulers, present the true and righteous and eternal King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who is the true Savior in the midst of a corrupt world, just as the world we live in today is around us. Now, continue on here. It says at the end of verse 2, in that setting, in that political environment, the word of God came to John. Now, if you were a reader of the Old Testament, and especially the writings of prophets, you would notice something about that. Because when a prophet came onto the scene in the Old Testament, it often said, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and so forth. So Luke, even by phrasing things this way, is showing us, he's telling us, this is a prophet from God. God is calling and raising up somebody like hadn't happened for over 460 years. There's been a period of silence since Malachi of the Old Testament of 460 some years. And God is on the scene again, breaking into history and preparing the way for his Messiah through this prophet named John. It's a huge deal. Now look at verse 3. What was John doing? What was the nature of his ministry, John the Baptist? We get, in this brief verse, some insight into that. It says, he, that's John, he went into all the region around the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the region of the Jordan, this is a wilderness area, a desert-type area, an out-state type of area, you have to realize. There's Jerusalem, and then you go to the east, down the elevation, down the mountains, towards the Jordan, the valley of the Jordan, and this is out of the way, It's hilly. It's treacherous. It's not a place where you would choose to have a location type of an environment. Okay, you would expect John to go to the temple, to go to Jerusalem, where there's a lot of people. But instead, he's in this wilderness area. He's an itinerant preacher in the region around the Jordan River, which runs north-south from between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea to the south. And he's an itinerant preacher. He's calling the people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's calling the people that come to him, the people of Israel, to repentance. And then he's baptizing people. He's immersing people, dunking people in the Jordan River as a sign, as a symbol of that repentance, of that turning to God for the forgiveness of sins. And this is happening by the masses on a large scale. And it's exactly what the angel Gabriel told John's father, Zechariah, would happen, what John's ministry would be all about. Keep your finger in chapter 3 and then turn back to chapter 1, verse 16. This is what the angel told John's dad, Zechariah, that John would be all about. Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," that is before the Messiah, before Jesus, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So John is preparing the way. Repent, turn to God for forgiveness of sins. Demonstrate and show that you are repentant in heart by getting baptized. And this baptism ministry kind of symbolizes and it's a sign of that repentance and turning to the Lord. Now let's keep going back in chapter 3, verse 4, where Luke introduces this quotation from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And you have to understand a little bit of the story of redemption, the story of the Old Testament reading up to this point in time, to really understand the magnitude of why Luke is quoting this and what he's getting at. For an Old Testament person, the demonstration, the chief demonstration of God's redemption of his people was the Exodus. Redeeming Israel, the nation of Israel, out of slavery from Egypt for over 400 years, bringing them through the wilderness for 40 years, weeding out, killing a rebellious generation, and then ultimately over the Jordan, going through the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, leading the people of Israel into the promised land where God would fulfill his promises to Abraham and the patriarchs and the fathers. So that was like, if you want to talk about God's redemption, everybody pointed to the Exodus. Look what God did, bringing us out from Egypt. It was like the example of that. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 40, is looking ahead to a work in the future, a redemptive work of God, a work of salvation and deliverance that God will do that will be like that Exodus, except way greater, way bigger, much more magnitude. And Luke quotes this verse from Isaiah, and what he's saying is, with the coming of John the Baptist, what Isaiah prophesied about, someone going before and preparing the way of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, this is happening right now. This is happening. The words of the prophet Isaiah from 700 some years ago are being fulfilled. There's a new Exodus that God is ushering in, a redemption like we've never seen before, and it's going to be even greater than salvation for just the Jews, the nation of Israel. But look what he says, verse 6, all flesh, that's all types of people, are going to see the salvation of God. God, through this coming, through his Messiah that John is preparing the way for, is going to bring salvation for all types of people, regardless of economics, social status, ethnicity. God's just blowing the doors open, salvation for Jew and Gentile, and it's going to be through Jesus, and John is like shining the spotlight, preparing the way for that. That's what's going on. Now, let's keep going. Look at John's message that he was preaching. What was he What was the content or the substance of what John was preaching? Verses 7 through 18, Luke gives us three glimpses into the preaching of John. First, look at verses 7 through 9. We have the kind of the core of John's message here. Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds, that's John, that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. That's a great way to start a sermon, isn't it? You sons of serpents. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John is in the wilderness as this itinerant preacher, kind of a hellfire and brimstone preacher, calling the people to repentance. And verse 7, what was going on that caused him to give such a harsh rebuke? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath? Well, here's what was happening, it seems. People were coming to John in droves. As he's baptizing people, immersing them, dunking them in the Jordan River, those that want to turn to God, repent for forgiveness of sins, get in line with what God is doing in light of the coming Messiah. So people are coming to John in droves, but they're coming for the wrong reasons. That's the key. They're coming just because they've heard somewhere that I got to get baptized. I got to go through this religious ritual if I want to be right before God. That's what's happening. And that really ticks John off. Rightly so. Because what does he say? Bear fruits, in verse 8, in keeping with repentance. Like, who warned you to flee from wrath? The implication is, it wasn't me. Who warned you to come and just go through this ritual of getting baptized because you heard this is something you need to do? Here's what I'm calling you to do. Here's what God is calling us to do. Repent. Turn from sin, turn to God, embracing Him and His ways, and actually bear fruit of repentance. What that means is to demonstrate that your repentance, that you're turning from sin and turning to God, is for real, authentic, sincere, that there's real change. So fruits are actions that would be consistent with the repentance that flowed from a changed heart. See, the people wanted to come and go through this ritual, a lot of those in the crowds, go through this ritual of baptism because they thought that they would have the stamp of being okay before God by that. But John is saying, no, 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 no. What God wants is from your hearts for you to repent and turn to Him for forgiveness of sins and then actually live like a changed person. Fruits of repentance. That's his message. And he goes on and he says, don't even think, or he said, I love how he says it, don't even begin to say to yourselves, it's like don't even say in your mind, don't even go there. Don't even say to yourselves, hey, because we have Abraham as our father, we're okay. What he's saying is, don't try to claim any ethnic privilege, any family heritage, any ethnic pedigree. Your parents were religious, or we are descendants of Abraham. Don't try to claim that as making you okay. Each and every person, John is calling, to repent of their sin and turn to God. That's what's going on. One writer says, John's preaching debunks the pretensions of outwardly religious people who try to pass themselves off to God and others as virtuous. And it's the same in our day, isn't it? It's the same in our day. In fact, I used to be one of those people. A person that was religious, a person that had been baptized, a person that had gone to church, had done religious ritual, but just like in John's preaching, the message of the gospel for us today says, don't put your dependence in some kind of external religious ritual to be right before God, because that's not how that happens at all. It's not by doing things that we are accepted before God. But it's about turning from sin to God in repentance and faith, ultimately in Jesus Christ, which Luke is going to get to, that we can be forgiven of our sins. So it's the same message. Repent, turn to God in light of coming judgment, John says. Look at verse 9. He gives a picture of a tree with an axe, like at the roots of the tree. And he says, every tree that doesn't bear fruit, every life that says, yeah, I repent, but isn't changed, and it's not authentic and sincere repentance before God, is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a picture of judgment that John is giving. Don't just go through religious ritual expecting that you're going to be all right, but turn in humility and submittance to God in repentance. The gospel calls for an internal transformation of the heart, a change on the inside that overflows to the outside, to actions. And the gospel is the only way for that true change. We're going to talk about that a little later. So the core of John's message was this: turn to God in real and true repentance and change because judgment is coming. Turn to God in repentance and change because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The Messiah is coming. Let's keep going and see what happens next here. There's some responses to that message. And there's questions that people have. Like, what does that look like then, John? What does repentance look like? What does fruit look like? And we see questions about that spiritual fruit of repentance in verses 10 through 14. Look what happens. The crowds asked John, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics," that's the undergarment, like the undergarment to your clothes that people would wear at this time. "Whoever has two tunics is to share with them who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" So John, three questions are asked to John by three different groups of people: the crowds, and then tax collectors, and soldiers. Now, each question is about the fruits of repentance. What are we to do, John? What does that look like in our lives, in other words? Now, look first, the crowds come, and John says, the fruit of repentance is that you should share with those who have need. In terms of your money, your possessions, if you have two tunics, two undergarments, give one of them to somebody that doesn't have any. A changed life looks like a life of generosity and a life of sharing with others. And then tax collectors come to John and say, "John, what should we do? What do the fruits of repentance look like?" And you have to understand a little bit about tax collectors at this time. They would... What he has in mind here are, think of a modern day comparison would be somebody that is like in a toll booth on an interstate or an expressway, a tollway, and in order to go through to the next state or whatever it is or city, you have to pay a toll. Well, these tax collectors would be positioned at different places around the land and the entrances to different cities, and they would collect like a toll tax or a poll tax for you to go forward. And they were hated. They were not liked by people for a couple reasons. Number one, they were viewed as traitors because they represented the Roman Empire, the empire that was holding hostage the people of Israel in their own land, so that it was like they're still in exile in their own land, but it's their land, but they're occupied by these Romans. And so a tax collector is viewed as a traitor, and on top of that, they were usually dishonest traitors. They were, if they had to collect, you know, X amount of money, $10, they would increase the fee to pocket the difference and get rich by it oftentimes. So John says to these tax collectors that ask, what should we do? He says, don't gouge people. Don't be dishonest. Don't necessarily leave your profession. He doesn't say don't be a tax collector anymore, but just be a gospel-centered tax collector. Like, be a tax collector that is demonstrating the fruits of repentance in your life. And then the soldiers, also hated by most people. They represented Rome as well, Roman occupation of the land, but they also often used intimidation tactics to extort, coerce, basically abuse people for money. Their protection came at a high cost of people. And John says to the soldiers that asked, what should we do? He says, don't extort money and be content with your wages. Now, it's interesting. Notice each of John's answers to these three questions of what should we do, what does the fruit of repentance look like, involves a change in how people handle and view and treat money and possessions. What it looks like to live a life of repentance, John says, is to honor God in the stewardship of money and possessions. And this is going to be a huge theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. Now, many other things are involved in what it looks like to live a life of turning to God, but this is a huge thing, and for each of these three questions involves that. True repentance leads to a change in how we live our lives before God and before others. That's what John is saying. Now, the third glimpse here into John's ministry, verse 15 through 18, or 15 through 17, look what it says. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So at the time of John's ministry, he's in this region of the wilderness. He's preaching about the kingdom of God, repentance, turning to God for forgiveness of sins. He's baptizing people. And not just with John's ministry, but in general, expectations of the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer that God would send, that the Old Testament was pointing towards. Expectations were very high at this time. And people are seeing John and seeing what's happening and seeing this revival of sorts, and they're like, is he the one? Is this the guy? Is this God's Messiah? And John, I love it, he could humanly elevated himself and taken the glory and put himself on a pedestal. But he continually, as we see in the other Gospels too, he continually shines the light on Jesus, to the coming Messiah, the one who is to come, the one who is mightier than I, is what John says. He points the spotlight on the coming Messiah, and he gives us a powerful picture of Jesus here, doesn't he? Maybe a picture of Jesus that we're not used to seeing or that we don't think about very often. But he says, one is coming that is more powerful than I. So number one, this Messiah that John is pointing towards is mighty, far mightier than John. In fact, John says he's not even worthy to untie the shoe of Jesus. He's not even worthy of this coming Messiah to untie the strap of his sandals. He's lower even than a slave, John is saying, compared to Jesus. So no, John's saying, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just setting the table for him. I'm just laying out the carpet for the Messiah who will come. Second, this Messiah that's coming will baptize not with water like John is, but with something even more, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It reminds us and kind of foreshadows in a way in Luke's story, Acts chapter 2. Remember, because Luke and Acts go together as one unified literary unit. And Acts chapter 2 tells us about the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost in the early church, and he comes with fire, the Holy Spirit and fire, basically launching forward the movement of the gospel throughout the world. Now, this saying that the Messiah will come with the Holy Spirit and fire, it's the fire is a little bit ambiguous because it involves that purification, yes, like Acts 2, in the life of a follower of Jesus. But fire also involves judgment. And that's the picture we're going to get in the next verse. So there's this ambiguity where Jesus comes with the Holy Spirit and fire, but what kind of fire you receive depends on your response to who he is. It'll either be a purifying fire and a good fire in our lives, or a fire of judgment. And we'll see that. Look at the next thing John says here. The Messiah is a judge who will bring separation and division. Look at verse 17 again. Talking about the coming Messiah, the one who was come, the one who is mightier than John, who we know from the story is Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. John gives a picture of the coming Messiah, of Jesus Christ, as a judge. And he uses a picture that the people of his day would have been familiar with, of a wheat harvester, a thresher of wheat. A winnowing fork was this large wooden pitchfork. And you would take the crop of wheat to what's called a threshing floor outdoors so it can be exposed to the wind. And you would take this winnowing fork, scoop up the wheat, it's kind of like a wooden shovel slash pitchfork, throw it into the air, the wind would catch the lighter, what's called chaff, blow that away, this like outside husk or shell type thing, it's not edible, and the heavier grain or wheat would fall to the threshing floor. That's how you harvested. You didn't have combines out there in the wheat fields and stuff like that. You took it to the threshing floor, you threw it up in the air, the chaff is blown away, the grain falls to the ground. That's the picture of Jesus we have here. And oftentimes, the chaff, which was not useful, the only use it had was to be burned as a fuel for fire. So Jesus is holding this pitchfork, this winnowing fork, and gathering his wheat to himself, those that follow him, those that have turned to him in repentance and trust and humility and forgiveness of sins, but the chaff, those who reject him, those who turn from him, are blown away and thrown into the fire. It's a picture of judgment, and Jesus is the judge, the righteous judge. Now look at verse 18. Luke gives us a conclusion here, a summary to John's preaching ministry, which he's been talking about since verse 7. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. He preached good news to the people. And in other words, he preached can be translated as the gospel. The gospel. Repent, turn to God for the forgiveness of sins in light of the coming judgment of the Messiah. Not in opposition to the message that Jesus himself preached, not in opposition to the message of the church, the early church, and of us. Repent, believe, turn to God in light of coming judgment. And that was good news. That is good news. Now, as Luke began this description of John the Baptist preparing the way, he started with historical setting, and he ends with a historical kind of setting and note as well. Verses 19 through 20, look what he says. He tells us about John's imprisonment. But Herod the Tetrarch, who we were introduced earlier, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So John's ministry, John's call by God to be a prophet, it doesn't end with success as we would think of it in a worldly understanding. But he was faithful to his ministry, and he did experience success because his job was to prepare the way for Jesus, prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. But instead, he undergoes suffering. He's thrown in prison by Herod, the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. And Luke doesn't tell us this, but we know from the other Gospels, that's where John dies. He is executed and beheaded because of his stance for righteousness. And just a little side note, Luke says he had reproved Herod. Herod was an evil ruler. And he actually had an affair with his half-brother, Philip, stolen his wife, divorced his own wife, remarried Herodias. That's what Luke's talking about here. That's what he's referring to. And John speaks up and calls Herod out on that, and Herod doesn't like that. And it says he added something to all the other evil things he'd done. He threw John in prison. Luke lets us know. Now, back up and look at this whole narrative here, verses 1 through 20. Luke presenting the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way. And you think about it, there's a lot of things about John the Baptist and his ministry, what he did, how God used him, that are admirable, right? A lot of things that we could follow in, examples for us. He submits to the call of God upon his life. He embraces suffering, and he's willing even to suffer for the call that God gives him. He proclaims the message that God had given him with boldness in the face of a hostile environment. He doesn't call attention to himself, but he shines the light on Jesus instead. You know, but to hold John the Baptist up as a moral example, I think would really miss the point of what Luke is trying to do here, of what Luke wants us to see. We'd miss the purpose even of John's entire ministry, because even if John was here with us, I think he would want us to look at Jesus, saying, no, don't hold me up and put me on a pedestal. My whole ministry, my whole existence was to point to Jesus Christ, to the coming Messiah, and what he would do and who he would be. And he constantly redirected the focus of people upon this coming Messiah. And in a similar way to that, our lives today, shouldn't they be doing that? Shouldn't our lives, our actions, our speech, everything that we do, it should be all about Jesus? It should be constantly redirecting that spotlight to Jesus Christ, shining it away from other peripheral things, shining it away from our own lives and being all about our own selves and our own kingdoms, shining it to Jesus Christ and what he's about. And who is Jesus revealed to be from this passage? Three things as we close. Number one, Jesus is God's way for salvation. Luke started off with that. John was preparing the way for Jesus, who is the only way for salvation. All flesh will see the salvation and deliverance of God through Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, where you are, what situation you are, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Luke wants us to see that. Jesus is the true Savior in a world of many false saviors, many things and people that offer to save us, but only Jesus is the true Savior. Number two, Jesus makes a life of true repentance and change possible. Jesus makes a life of true repentance and change possible. The gospel message is a call to repentance and change in light of Jesus' coming judgment, but only Jesus, as we turn to him, can provide forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe in him. And then only Jesus can provide the power to live a life of true repentance and fruit. So it's not about mustering up enough ability within yourself to change yourself, to bear fruits of repentance. It's about turning to Jesus because, number one, he's the only one that can forgive our sin problem because he took on our sin as our sin bearer on the cross, dying for sins in our place, rising from the dead. And then, even more than that, as you come to him in faith and repentance, he is the only one, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that can enable us, as we follow him, to live lives of repentance and faith. You see that? It's not about trying harder, but it's about the gospel. Turning to Jesus because he's the only way, and following him because he's the only way to truly change us. Nothing, no person on earth can truly change. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can bring true and lasting change. And then third, not only is Jesus the way for salvation, not only is Jesus the way of true repentance and change, Jesus is the righteous judge. This is good news to see Jesus as a judge in a world much like this first century world, filled with scandalous, shady, tyrannical rulers and powers and governments and all these things. Jesus stands over against that as a true and righteous judge. Yes, meek, humble, mild, a servant, but also not safe, not tame, a judge, a righteous judge who's going to set things right. And let me tell you, John wanted these people to see, Luke wants us to see that Jesus as judge, there are two sides of the fence to be on. And one of those sides is the side of that chaff that is blown away and thrown into the furnace. And one of the sides is to experience the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So again, Jesus drives us to wrestle with and ask, how are we going to respond to who he is? Because judgment is coming. That's part of the gospel message. Judgment is coming from Jesus the judge, the one who has risen from the dead. And have we responded in repentance and faith to him? Or have we rejected him and are awaiting his judgment? So John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Let me close with just a couple questions. Are we pointing people to Jesus Christ? Are we pointing people to Jesus? Are we shining that spotlight on Jesus with our actions and our words in light of who he is? Are our lives all about Jesus? Is the life of Antioch Community Church all about Jesus? Is that what we do? Is that what we're about? Is that where the spotlight is shining? Let's pray. Lord, as I prayed at the beginning, I pray that you would, again, that you would move us closer to Jesus wherever we are at today. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, for making the way of salvation and deliverance and freedom and forgiveness of sins, all of those things and more, possible through Jesus Christ and through simply believing and responding to him. Thank you for the message of the gospel. Lord, may we be a church that shines a light on Jesus and makes much of him, not much of ourselves. May we be people that make much of Jesus, not much of ourselves. We pray that in your name. Amen.